It's helpful to have your Bible open there this morning. Last Sunday, as we studied the message of chapter 5 together, we found that it was concerned with the theme of the new creation. That new creation that Jesus describes in the parables, the three parables at the end of the chapter, which is like new wine that cannot be contained in the old wineskins. A new cloth that cannot merely be attached to the old, that new wine that reveals itself in the power of the Lord Jesus to transform life and make men into a new creation. It is described by Jesus, we saw, as a moral renewal, as a radical renewal, and as a divine renewal. Now it seems that chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke is really an extension in Luke's gathering together of the teaching of Jesus, of that whole teaching on the new creation, because it deals with three areas which are basically the pattern of the life of God's people within the new creation. The three sections of the chapter, if you look at it a little more carefully, are quite discernible. Let me point them out to you. The first is in verses 1 to 11, where there is Jesus' attitude to the Sabbath, which he reveals to them in the context of two incidents, one concerning the disciples plucking the grains of corn as they passed by on the Sabbath, the other his healing in the synagogue of a man whose hand is withered. The second main section of the chapter is from verse 12 to 16, and it deals with the choosing and appointing of the 12 apostles. He designated the 12 whom he chose as apostles, verse 13 tells us. And the third section of the chapter, from verse 17 to the end, is Jesus' description of the new pattern of life for those who are members of the new creation. Some think that this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount that we get in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Others think that it's a separate sermon called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus is here apparently on a different kind of terrain. But one way or the other, it basically has a great deal of connection with the material in Matthew 5 to 7, and is describing for us the pattern of life for those who are members of the new creation. Now, if you look at this chapter as a whole, it's obviously a kind of manifesto that Jesus is giving to us for life in the new creation, which he will establish. And it deals with three new things. First, a new Sabbath, over which the Son of Man is Lord. Secondly, a new Israel, which he is calling and choosing, for the choosing of the 12 disciples is not just the appointing of a dozen of Jesus' friends. It is something that derives out of the very heart of the Old Testament, where Jesus is bringing into being his new Israel, replacing, as it were, the 12 tribes of the old Israel with the 12 apostles of the new. And thirdly, a new law, which Jesus expounds to us from verse 17 onwards as the law of life for the new creation. And I want us to look at chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel this morning on that basis. So you're going to be looking, therefore, at the new Sabbath of which he speaks, at the new Israel which he creates, and at the new law which he expounds for his people. And this, I say to you again, is the manifesto Jesus is laying down for life in the new creation. Let's look in the first section, first of all, at these significant things that Jesus has to say about the Sabbath. At the end of chapter 5, he had spoken about the new wine of the new creation not being able to be contained within the old wineskins, And here at the beginning of chapter 6 as an example of the old wineskins of man-made tradition and prejudice and regulation about the Sabbath, and the gospel is breaking through them. Of course, Jesus is not breaking or disregarding or sweeping aside the institution of the Sabbath by God, which is part of the creation. What he is sweeping aside is the dead religious externalism of the Pharisees. These are the old wineskins of which Jesus speaks at the end of chapter 5. And it is inevitable that the vibrant life of the new creation is going to break through this and cast it aside, as it were, because the greatest barrier that Jesus saw so often to the new creation was the old wineskins of this prejudice and tradition and externalism, which was the religion of the Pharisees. What they object to, you notice specifically in the first 11 verses, is the action both of Jesus' disciples in verses 1 to 2 and of Jesus himself in verse 7. The disciples are passing through the cornfields and begin to pick some ears of corn and rub them in their hands and eat the grain. You may know that the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the externalists and traditionalists of God's people had gathered a whole multitude of regulations about the Sabbath. And here it is obvious that the disciples are breaking not the law of God, but the external traditional regulations of so many of these people whom Jesus addresses when he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees. By plucking the grain they were reaping, by rubbing it in their hands they were threshing, by throwing away the husks they were winnowing. And so they had in different ways various regulations which the disciples here were clearly offending against. But what they were offending against was a man-made tradition. And Jesus, do you notice, refers them to the place that they had neglected. Now, here is an extraordinary thing. Here are these men who were princes of orthodoxy, who were defenders of tradition, who would have stood out as being the people who really defended the law of God. But what Jesus is saying is, you have never read it. You're ignoring Holy Scripture, he says. And this is precisely what they were doing. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Now, here is the problem of these externalist, traditionalist Pharisees and scribes. They were absorbed with tradition, and they had ignored and neglected Holy Scripture. My dear friends, it is a very great error which creeps into the lives of so many of us. And we need to pause for a moment and apply this to our own hearts this morning. Many of us who would regard ourselves as bastions of orthodoxy, as citadels of evangelicalism. And I say to you, one of the problems may well be that we need to allow the Lord Jesus to ask us, are you bathing your soul and filling your mind with Holy Scripture? Because this was the great tragedy of the Pharisees. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, says Jesus. And the two are always related. They had this dead, dead formalism. And they did not know the Scriptures. And a powerless, external, dead, traditionalist religion, whether it is as orthodox as orthodoxy could be, is the old wineskins, and the new creation bursts through them. And what Jesus refers them to, do you notice, is an area of the scripture where the hunger of one of God's servants was more important than a ceremonial regulation. You can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But, says Jesus, if David had authority to do that, a greater than David is here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But the great problem with these men, as we see in the next incident, is that they did not really know God. They didn't understand the things that God was really concerned with, and how he cared for his servant David, for example, and provided for his hunger and cared for these disciples walking through the field, which was precisely why the law of God allowed men to pick the corn as they were doing from the fields that they walked through. Again, in the next incident from verse 6, Jesus challenges the Pharisees about what the Sabbath in God's purpose is for and what it represents. It is for our good. The Sabbath was made for man, says Jesus in Mark's Gospel. It is not therefore a chain to bind us. It is a provision to bless us. And you will notice again that Jesus is not denying or breaking Scripture. He is expounding it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. But there was nothing in the law of God that prevented healing on the Sabbath day. But they had so allowed the accretions of tradition and prejudice to color their thinking and to fill their mind that they equated that with God's law. It's very easy for us to do exactly the same thing. And so Jesus says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And the amazing thing is that when the man was healed and there was evidence of Jesus' saving power, they were furious and began to discuss how they might get rid of him. Let me summarize some of this teaching of the Sabbath as Jesus describes it for us, because it's of enormous importance, I think. You will remember how in Mark 2:27 Jesus summarizes it by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. There are three things basically that we need to learn from Jesus' teaching. One is that God made the Sabbath day. That is, the principle, the institution of one day in seven is a divine institution. He made it as a day in which God himself rejoiced in his creation. Now, this is significant for the new creation, you see. What God was doing after he had labored, he saw everything that he had made, and it was good. And on the Sabbath day, he rested from his labors and gloried in the goodness of his creation. Now, in the new covenant, what we glory in on the Christian Sabbath is the glories of the new creation. We rejoice in it. We glory in it. We enjoy God on the Lord's Day, as we call it. But my friends, we need it as an institution. And Jesus perpetuates the Sabbath day for us that we might rest from our labors and glory in God's creation, and now chiefly in the new creation in Christ. We need it physically, but we need it spiritually. And that's the second great thing that we need to grasp about the Sabbath institution. God made it, man needs it. The Sabbath was made for man, says Jesus. Not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made by God and made for man. Now, he needs it simply because God has written into the fiber of our being the necessity of having one day in seven, which is a day set aside from the labors of our normal life. And that's why, of course, in institutions like the French society they sought to set up during the French Revolution, when they tried to have a week of 10 days instead of seven, it collapsed in disaster, because God's institution is precisely this. The Sabbath was made for man. He needs it physically, but he needs it for his spiritual well-being even more than he needs it for his physical well-being. May I point out to you what the Lord Jesus is doing on the Sabbath day? In verse 6 of Luke chapter 6. What is Jesus doing on the Sabbath day? Because you see, people have begun to grasp this idea now and again. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also on the Sabbath day. We glory in the new creation. Where did the Lord Jesus glory in it? Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching. So what happened here in the 6th chapter of Luke was in the context of the Lord Jesus being with God's people in the place of worship under the ministry of God's Word. That's Jesus' example. And you deny and defy that at your own great and intense spiritual peril. But we need the Sabbath day for our physical well-being, for our spiritual well-being. You notice, thirdly, God made it, man needs it. Jesus rules this day. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Christian Sabbath, not a day for regulations and Sabbatarianism, but a day for glorying in the God who has raised the Lord Jesus and given us an assurance of the new creation. A day for glorying in Him. But it's not a day for doing precisely what we ourselves wish. It is a day for doing what He wishes. It is a day for celebrating Jesus' Lordship. It is a day when especially we seek to enjoy Him. That is one of the great testimonies of this phrase, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It is a day when especially we celebrate the fact that over every area of my life, I want Jesus Christ to be Lord. And that's the way into real joy. The new Sabbath, look secondly with me at the new Israel. For there is no doubt that in verses 12 to 16, Jesus is, I believe, quite consciously laying the foundations of the new people of God. A people who will not just be physical, natural descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, but who will be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, new creatures in Christ, who would comprise the new Israel of God. Now Jesus often speaks through parables as well as through plain statements about his purpose to do this, to create a new Israel. Do you remember in that parable, for example, of the tenants in the vineyard? He comes, he says, again and again as the master and owner of the vineyard to these tenants. They are the Jewish nation. They are the people on whom God has lavished so much privilege and blessing. And he comes seeking fruit, and there is none. And they will not give him the produce of the vineyard. So Jesus says, what will the master of that vineyard do? He will take the vineyard away from them and give it to another who will produce the fruit of the vineyard. And so in Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And this new Israel of God is, of course, the church, the true children of Abraham by faith, who will produce the true fruits of righteousness. And here Jesus is laying the foundation of that new Israel of God, and that foundation is the 12 apostles. The foundation is not now, you will notice, in some racial privilege. It is on the apostles, the 12 apostles whom Jesus has chosen, and Paul describes to us in Ephesians 2 that this new creation of the new people of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And for us, that means built on Holy Scripture. Now that's what Jesus is doing when he is building his church. He says to Peter, one of these apostles, in Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is what he is doing. It is the visible, living evidence of the new creation. Now that is what the church is designed by God to be, a visible, living evidence of the new creation in the world. But don't miss the other element in the foundation of this new Israel of God. In verse 12, as Jesus sets about choosing these 12 apostles, you notice how he does so. "One of those days Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God." 'Tis in this sense that Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, says that the Church of Jesus Christ was created out of the prayers of its head. Now, wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is the living evidence of a new creation and is being built by the Lord Jesus, these will be the foundations on which it is built. The Holy Scriptures and the priority of prayer. And so you see the church developing in this way. In the book of Acts, for example, whenever there is a turning away from this, the apostles gather together and say, "Brethren, we are in trouble. We will need to reorganize our priorities and sort out our forms. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And that's where the Church of Jesus Christ is founded. And this is what Jesus is doing. The new Sabbath, the new Israel. You'll notice how there is here also in the last section of the chapter a new law. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And here he is giving them the law of God. In a sense, as someone has said, Jesus is here not a new legislator producing some new law for his people, but a faithful expositor of the implications of that eternal moral law of God, which he gave. But there are certain things that are of great significance, you see, because what the Lord Jesus does in the new creation is not just to rewrite the law for the sake of his people that they might understand it more fully. What he does is to write that law not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tables of your heart. "I will put my law within you," says the prophet. "I will write it in your heart." And this is what the new creation is all about. That what God is doing is reforming and remaking and recreating us so that the marks of conformity to his holy will revealed in his moral law may be seen in us. You notice that the result of that is that there are going to be three revolutions in the lives of members of the new creation. A revolution in values in verses 20 to 26. You notice how astonishingly Jesus turns the values of natural men upside down. "Blessed are you who are poor." The word really means you are the people who are to be congratulated. You are the people to be envied. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Now here is this revolution in values. He turns to those who have everything that the world might set great value on. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Jesus is revolutionizing the values that people hold and saying to them that the only thing that is really ultimately of worth is the things that are eternal. And how greatly our world today needs, through the new creation, to see a revolutionizing of values like that. My dear friends, may I ask you, is that what they see in our lives this morning? As we go out into the world where your workaday life is spent, amongst your neighbors, with people with whom you are in contact, do they see that evidenced in your life and behavior and character, in the way that you live in the world? Do they see that you have an altogether different set of values from other people around you? Else, what has Jesus done for you? Where is the gospel evidenced if it is not here? A revolution in values, a revolution in attitudes. Do you notice how in the section of the Sermon on the Mount, or whatever we may describe this teaching of Jesus as, from verse 27, there is a total revolution in values. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we go around trying to find thoroughly unlikable people likable and pretend that there are no thoroughly unlikable people in the world? Not at all. What it does mean is that we do what biblical love does, and that is we put other people first. And that's a revolution in attitudes. And it's that revolution that the new creation brings. And you'll notice, thirdly, that it brings a revolution in priorities. What is the great thing that is to matter to the members of the new creation? Well, it is, says Jesus, the fruit that is going to be seen in his life and character. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. So the great priority of their interest, illustrated in the parable of the wise and foolish builders, one who said a great deal and professed much, but had little evidence of the fruit of obedience in his life, and the other who concentrated on heart obedience to Jesus. And he says, this is the revolution in priorities. Is that what you are concentrating on this morning? Is that the great priority of life? See, it comes right back to this establishing of Jesus' lordship over the whole of life. This is the great priority in the new creation. And the world is desperately waiting to see it, waiting to see a revolution in values, waiting to see a revolution in attitudes, waiting to see a revolution in priorities. And I say to you this morning, that's where the real evangelism is going to take place. It's that new creation which will be the real testimony to a waiting world. You may bemoan the world round about you and say, my goodness, isn't it dreadful to see the situation the world is in, the condition of my neighbors, and so on. They ought to do something. Somebody ought to organize something. No, my dear friend, they ought not to. You ought to be living amongst them. so that people will see the evidences of the new creation. And then they will be set inquiring after Jesus. Probably not until then. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to write your word upon our hearts as you have come in Jesus Christ to bring about the new creation. We pray that the evidences of it may be manifested in us. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.